The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down the peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, "Now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down." The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, "You also have become weak as we are. You've become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly and on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will ascend above the tops. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. 'Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors, her offspring and her descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty."
Thank you, Deirdre. Oh, good morning, everyone. My name's Gareth. And we'll be looking at the passage we've just had read in Isaiah chapter 14, particularly focusing on verses 4 through to 21. And we're going to be asking several questions this morning. How do we read these verses in the light of the bloodshed in Israel and Gaza? What about the killing of the children mentioned in verse 21? Is there a realm of the dead? Who is the king of Babylon? And whoever he is, why do God's people mock him? Are Christians allowed to do that? 5, what has this got to do with Jesus? 6, what has it got to do with us? 7, when will this sermon ever end? A reminder, as we've been going through this series in Isaiah, we've been seeing that God is great and God is good. God is great. He is high and lifted up. God is good. He is a God of truth and justice and love. Let's zoom in now on the passage, or actually not zoom in, zoom out on the passage and get a bit of a structure. We're going to do this by looking at some of the grammar, and people like grammar, well, some people do. We're going to think about first, second, and third person, all right? First person. This may be a recap. If you're like me and never really learned grammar as a kid, then it may be a new thing. What's first person? When you speak in the first person, you say, I. It's the person themselves talking. Second person, what's second person? You. Yeah, you say, you. And then third person, you say, them, he, she, or it. You talk about someone. So the first person, as a reminder, first person is talking the person themselves. Second person is talking you to someone. And third person is talking about them. Now let's look at the passage. Have a look at the beginning of the taunt. That's in verse 4. The second half of verse 4. How his fury has ended. Can you see that? Make sure it comes up on the slide as well. His fury. What's that? Third person. All right, then verse 8. We're going quick here. Verse 8. Gloat over you. Second person. Then verse 13. What is that there? I will ascend. What person is that? First person. Yeah, it's exciting, isn't it? Verse 15. You are brought down. What's that? Second person. And then verse 20, halfway through, the offspring of the wicked and also his. What's that? Third person. Okay, so have a look at that on the slide. What do you notice? Third, second, first, second, third. We could do it a bit like this. Nice little structure there for us. The technical term for this is called a chiasm. I like to call it a sandwich because you can't eat a chiasm. But that's the structure. And like a good sandwich, what's the best thing about the sandwich? The filling, yeah? So this is a sandwich. Bread, butter, bacon. Other fillings are available if you don't like bacon. But that's the structure. And like with a good sandwich, the focus is on the middle. So we're going to go through, starting at the outside edges, coming in. Bread, then butter, then bacon. All right. That's the structure. That's the passage as we look at it as a whole. We'll start then with his outside layer. And I'm going to give each of these titles. Hopefully that will change. There we are. We have the defeat of the wicked. That's the bread. The defeat of the wicked, both at the beginning and the end. Then we have the shame of the wicked in the butter. And then in the middle, the pride of the wicked. We'll go through layers outside to in. Defeat of the wicked, then, in verses 4 to 7 and 20 to 21. Let's just check this in the verses, because it's all right for me to say it, but let's make sure they're there as well. In both bread slices, we see that the king of Babylon is wicked and he is defeated. Verse 4, what does it call him? He is the oppressor. That is a bad thing. There is no good ruler who is an oppressor. He is wicked, and he also comes to an end. He is defeated. Then in verses 20 and 21, he is wicked, literally called wicked, and his descendants won't inherit the land. So his children don't take it up. He is finished. He can't protect his children. Okay, so the king of Babylon, he is wicked and he is defeated. As we think about that, I mentioned Israel and Gaza, and many of us will have been horrified at what we've seen, pictures and reports that we've read. What we're going to do right now, is think about the events of Saturday morning, the 7th of October. Just those events, when armed people went into civilian neighborhoods. Okay, that's the only thing we're thinking about here. I want to be clear, I'm just going to actually put this on the slide just to try and make it clear. Here's what we're not talking about this morning. There's so many things that we could talk about and right to pray about, but here's what I'm not talking about this morning. Just want to make that clear. I'm not talking about any motivations behind those events. I'm not talking about the history. We're not going to be thinking about the history of the people groups involved. Please don't take anything that said to mean, that must mean we like or don't like this sort of thing, the history. And we're definitely not going to talk about different Christian views of the modern Israel and how we should relate to that. This is what we're not talking about, just to be clear. If you'd like to talk about that, come and see me after, but we're not going to cover it this morning. All right. Caveats over, just making it clear what we're zooming in on. The events of Saturday morning, 7th of October. What happened? Strength attacked weakness. That's what happened. Strength attacked weakness. People with guns went into homes. Reports of someone live streaming two siblings sobbing because the third sibling lay dead in front of them. The gunman streamed that. Look what I've done. The reports of people being killed and then their bodies being beheaded. Unarmed people, just in their houses. Not showing any form of aggression, being wiped out. That's what happened. Let me ask you a very, very basic question. Is that good or is that bad? It's a very basic question. Is that good or is it bad? And I think we know deep down it's not a time to say, oh, it's complicated. There are many complications in the things that we're not talking about. But strength attacking weakness, that is bad. And therefore, what is the basic response to that? When we see something so horrible, when we see something truly bad, what is our response? We want to attack that wickedness. We want to see it defeated. Just imagine, you were in charge of the army, the Israeli army, and you hear the reports, this is what's happening. Would you have mobilized the army in response or not? Because that's the only way to stop. You couldn't go in there and say, hey everyone, can we just pause a minute? That's not an option. To sit there and say, oh, it's not ideal, is it? But let's leave things alone and see how it progresses, how it pans out. That would be wrong too. We would know deep down, whoever we were, that it must be stopped. It's an act of aggression to stop the first act of aggression. And that sort of response is a good thing. And the subsequent defeat of wickedness, the bad thing being stopped, is a good thing. I'm speaking very kind of simply, but I hope we can see that. The bad thing being stopped is good. And we all know that. In verse 7, you have talk about the lands singing. All the lands singing because they are at peace. That is something we could all agree on as we look at the horrible situation. We want peace. We want peace. We don't know how it might ever be reached, humanly speaking, but we want it. There is such a thing as wickedness, and we must see it defeated. It is right to fight for peace and rejoice when it comes. Okay, well, we might be thinking, well, there's wickedness in the passage. Maybe you cringed as it was read, and I wouldn't blame you. Verse 21. Prepare a place to slaughter his children. That's very stark, isn't it? Not just, well, they're collateral damage, but prepare a place to do this. Isn't that wicked? We might feel disgust at that. And to be sure, the Bible is not an easy book to read. What's going on? Let's go slowly. Well, here we have the ancient, and not really that ancient, practice of making sure that your enemy doesn't come back. Anyone who knows how humans work understands what will happen if you wipe out a powerful ruler but leave his children. They're not going to forget it. They're not going to grow up and say, yeah, well, that's old news, isn't it? No, they're going to come back with vengeance and with bigger guns. Not saying they should, but this is the ancient practice of making sure that evil doesn't return, or at least the thing that you've tried to stop doesn't come back. And here in verse 20 and 21, it's a poetic way of saying, you know all that evil, you know those things that have crushed you for generations and generations, they will be stopped. They're not going to carry on. I think we might feel that sense of hopelessness in our world, right? As we look at and think, well, even if we stop this dictator, there'll be a new one. Another person will rise to take their place, whether they're a family member or the next powerful person. How could it be stopped? Here, God says, there's going to be an end. Wickedness is not going to replicate. It's going to be finished. And that is going to be a good thing because war will be no more. These children, in terms of what they stand for, is the idea that wickedness will carry on. The DNA of wickedness, the legacy of wickedness will be no more. We need to keep moving. We'll go on to the butter level in a second. We may still have questions left about Israel and Gaza and the killing of children, and we are going to come back to that in a few moments. But let's move on to the next layer, the shame of the wicked, in verses 8 to 12 and 15 to 20. We see the shame in verse 8. See the shame that the king of Babylon gets. Even the trees have a go at him. Even the trees. Imagine walking around and the trees having a go at you. You wouldn't feel great about yourself if you walked past here and the tree just held some abuse at you. Even the trees gloat over you and say, oh, now that you've been laid low, no one's going to cut us down. We're going to be good. The trees shame the king. And then in verses 18 and 19, what do we see? All the kings of the nations lie in state. Each of them has their own tomb. But you, king of Babylon, you're cast out. Like a bit of dead tree. You're even worse than them. That's not a proud resting place, is it? Think about how much people might invest in tombstones or monuments. This king doesn't have any. He is shamed. History does not remember him kindly. The shame of the wicked. With that said, let's zoom in now on verses 9 to 11. What is this about the realm of the dead? Do you see that? The realm of the dead is all astir. Here we have this poetic scene that explodes with meaning. Because the whole of the passage is a taunt. Do you remember Israel take up a taunt in verse 4? But 9 to 11 is particularly sarcastic. It's sarcastic. The Bible has sarcasm in it. The form of poetry that Isaiah uses is a lament song for the dead. And this sort of form makes you think like, oh, we're going to hear like, oh, it's really bad. He was such a great man and now he's gone. We're really, really sad about that. That's what it's like a greeting card that looks like it's going to be, oh, we're really with sympathy. But you open it up and it's, ha ha, hey, he's gone. Ding dong, the witch is dead. That's the kind of thing that's going on. They rise to meet you. And what do they say? You've become weak, just like us. All your pomp, all those instruments, a guitar with 12 necks, it's down here with you. Hooray! That is what this scene says about the king of Babylon. He is shamed. He is shamed. That's what happens in this realm of the dead when he gets there. Okay, is it a real place? Well, the Old Testament does talk about this in a number of different places. But it's quite weird, isn't it? The spirits of dead kings sitting on thrones, then they get up and they start talking, but they're also covered in worms. What does that look like? Quite grotesque to think about it, isn't it? But that's the point. What it makes us think about is the deepest truth, if you like. It doesn't need to be literal. Could be, but doesn't need to be, to really pack the punch. You can imagine that. Says the dead king with a worm crawling out of his nose. We can get a sense of that. Whatever kind of reality this is, God is talking to us this morning. What is God saying to us through this realm of the dead? God is saying, the enemies of God are on the wrong side of history. The enemies of God are on the wrong side of history. While they live, they might look amazing. All the pomp, all the ceremony, massed ranks of soldiers marching past in unison, saluting, cheering, media outlets that do nothing but praise them. When they live, they might look good. They might say, the church, that's a thing of the past. Christians, they'll soon be irrelevant. But God says no. God says death is coming. There is a resting place. And for the king of Babylon, he moves. He moves from fanfares to fungus. He moves from majesty to maggots. He moves from a world beater to being a worm-eaten corpse. Wickedness ends badly. Can you see that? Wickedness ends badly, not with honor, but with shame. One other question before we move on. Is it all right to mock someone? Because God's people take up this taunt. They're singing this against a dead guy. Is it all right to do that as Christians? Well, a few things to flag up. Firstly, the king of Babylon's shame is well deserved. Have a look at verse 20. What has he done? You have destroyed your land and killed your people. He's not a good guy. He's a very, very bad guy. if anyone deserves shame, it is him. So Israel is not having a go at like a nice person who had a try. Israel is mocking a bloodthirsty power brought low. Not someone who was tricked, but someone who oppressed. It's worth saying the Bible is not mocking start to finish, is it? These passages are unusual, but that's why they stand out. And I think we can say this is God's people doing this with God's seal of approval. So it is not inherently wrong for God's people to mock. At the very least, even if you're not sure about that, at the very least, we don't have to feel bad when wickedness is defeated. We can rejoice that it's over. We can rejoice. God allows us to. Now, I'm not going to go any further into that. I have in our public slide deck, I think there's a link on CCH News, and you can contact the office if you haven't received that already. In the slide deck, I've put a link to an essay I actually got to write in Bible college on Isaiah and satire. I know it sounds a bit pretentious to quote my own essay, but it's probably just a way of saying you don't care about it that much, do you? Because otherwise, you go and read it. But it is there if one of you wants to have a look, and you can read that. And I find it very, very interesting, thinking, is this okay to do? And what does Jesus think about it? I'll leave that up to you if you're interested. The link's on the slides. Not on these ones, but on them online. All right, that's enough said. The shame of the wicked. Let's now focus on the filling, the bacon, the pride of the wicked in verses 13 and 14. And as we think about this structure, we're now going to get to the heart. Why is the king of Babylon shamed? Why is he defeated? What started it? What did he do to deserve? To deserve all this. Sorry, you may have been able to tell. I'm kind of on the tail end of a cold and my throat's giving out. What did the king of Babylon do to deserve this? Have a look. Have a look at those verses. First person. Verse 13. The king of Babylon said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will. Who made the first move? Who made the first move? The king of Babylon. He started it. He started it. He is the one who turned against God. We've been seeing in Isaiah, God is great and God is good. And king of Babylon looked at God, who is great and good, and said, no, not for me. The king of Babylon said, he's not great. I am. He's not good. I know what truth is. I know what justice is. I am going to take his place. Can we see the arrogance of the king of Babylon? Can you see his arrogance? Pride and arrogance is so ugly. I was thinking of a slightly silly example. I've not been particularly following the Rugby World Cup, and this stat is not as updated as of yesterday, but on Friday when I was checking it, the top try scorer in the Rugby World Cup was a man called Damien Penaud. Played for France, 4 matches, 6 tries. Pretty good at rugby. Imagine we had an event in Harpenden where he came and started teaching us how to score tries. And everyone was packed in the room like, oh yeah, we love to hear this. And he starts talking about how he runs with the ball and all that sort of stuff that you do in rugby that I don't really understand. And imagine, as he's halfway through his demonstration, someone comes up from the audience and says, sorry, David, is it? The English invented rugby, actually, thank you. Here's how we do it. How would you feel if someone just kind of pushed in? Wouldn't that be the most cringy thing you had ever seen? And that's just one human trying to take another human's place about a game that's not, in the grand scheme of things, the most important thing in the world. We'd feel cringy about that. How is it when the king of Babylon rises from the ground up to heaven, he climbs the steps of heaven, pushing past the angels, goes up to God's throne and says, no thanks, you off, I'm here. This is my place. That is the pride of the wicked. It is not a small idea above one station. It is looking at God and saying, you're not great, you're not good. I am. That, as we think about the filling of the sandwich, that is what drove him to wage war on others. Because he no longer had God's standard of goodness to live by. What is good? Whatever I want it to be. I like what they've got. I'm going to take it. When we look at the horror of fighting in Israel and Gaza, or Sudan, or Ukraine, or in the many places that where war is going on right now, we might well ask, where is God? Where is God in this? But here in Isaiah 14, we are reminded that God didn't start it. In Genesis 1, God didn't say, let there be war. He said, let there be light. War came because people looked at his light and said, let there be darkness. That is what the king of Babylon brought. We know better. We know better. Who is the king of Babylon? Who is he? He's not named. And in fact, in verse 25, we didn't have it in our reading, but he mentions, Isaiah mentions then the Assyrian. It's almost like it's not the same person, but it is the same person. I think this passage very clearly is not about one guy. In that sense, it would be not that interesting. One person who comes to his end. Here, this taunt is about much more than that. It is about the spirit of wickedness. It is about the deep truths of pride and shame and defeat. Some people have, not without good reason, I think, speculated whether this is actually talking about the devil himself who fell from heaven. Now, I'm not entirely sure of that, but it's that right kind of thinking. This is the heart of evil. This is the very heart of sin. Pride against God. Declaring war on God and therefore on his world. Here's a headline if you want it. Pride comes before a fall. Yeah. Pride comes before shame and defeat. Pride comes before shame and defeat. Because of what pride is. Pride is saying, God, you're not great. God, you're not good. I am. It's a war on God himself. That is what pride is. It's not just, oh, I'm a bit full of myself. It's a war on who God is. Reaching up to heaven, trying to grasp it for ourselves. But what comes? The collapse to the realm of the dead, put in our place. God does not start wars, but he does end them. God does not start wars, but he does end them. Because he is great and he is good. He does not look at bloodshed and shrug his shoulders. He says it is wrong and he will stop it. Pride comes before shame and defeat, as we've seen for the king of Babylon. What does this have to do with Jesus? A couple of things to throw out, which warrant more thought. And I hope that's something you might wish to do at a later point in the day or talk after. What has this got to do with Jesus? What do we cry out for? Well, we cry out for a better king than the king of Babylon, for sure. But don't we cry out also someone who can respond rightly, as you think about Israel and Gaza? It's a mess. Who knows what to do? Don't you want someone who says, I know exactly what to do? And when they say it, we say, yes, that is it. We want someone who can judge righteously, not with his eyes and his ears, but God's righteousness. As we saw last week, that's Jesus, the righteous branch of Jesse. One of our senses of unease we might think about or feel about the attacks of Saturday the 7th of October is, yes, okay, the attack into the neighborhood was bad, but what about the retaliation, and stopping it, good, but what about the retaliation back into Gaza? We feel uneasy about that. Airstrikes into densely populated areas. It doesn't feel righteous in the same way, does it? And it's the same with verse 21 in Isaiah 14. Should children really bear the brunt of what their parents have done? Shouldn't they stand or fall on their own sin? We want a final response that is proportionate and just, that can separate out the people who perpetrate crimes from the bystanders. That's what we want, isn't it? We want someone who can separate. We want someone who can even separate families. We want someone who can separate the children of the king of Babylon from the king himself. We had these very difficult verses in Matthew 10 earlier this year. This is Jesus talking. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me, I will disown before my Father in heaven. You see, he treats people righteously. Whoever, which person, you, I'm going to judge you on your merits, not on someone else's. And then he says, I've come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Do you see, Jesus can actually separate out families. Now, that's quite an uncomfortable implication, isn't it, of verse 21, when we don't want the children killed for the king of Babylon's sin. What we're wanting to say is, can we separate out the families? That's what we have to do, because he's already locked in on his path. Jesus comes, and his judgments can even separate the king of Babylon from his children. And it's all based on how individuals respond to Jesus. It's down to them. Jesus can do that. And he can do it perfectly, as we saw last week. So that's one thing about Jesus. And the second thing of Jesus is that he's the anti-king of Babylon. He's the anti-king of Babylon. He received in reverse these famous verses from Philippians 2. I won't read them all, but the words in bold at the top. Jesus was in very nature God. He didn't have to grasp for heaven. He was already there. He was at the top. And what did he decide to do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. The king of Babylon started off down there and reached as high as he could. Jesus started up there and he stooped so low. He loves us. He does that for us. Because, let's take that down, what's our response to this? What has this got to do with us? I want to finish by asking a question. Is Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, your plan too? Is that your plan too? You might well have a more nice and polite version of it. But a simple question, who is in charge of your life? Who do you think is great? Who do you think is good? By whose standards do you judge what you're doing? It is a tragedy in this town that many people are on a middle-class road to destruction. Don't let that be you, please. Don't judge it by how other people might judge it. Judge it by how Jesus judges it. Do you honor him? Do you confess him? Turn to trust in him today as the Savior, the reverse king of Babylon, and the perfect king who will judge rightly, much better than you or I could. And if you have already trusted in Jesus, as many of us have, well, let's pray that Jesus will end evil. Let's pray that he'll end it, as he has promised. We can pray that Jesus would bring shame on those who have dishonored him, that he would defeat those who have waged war on God and all those he has made. And as we cry out for this town and this world, we do so confident that Jesus is enough, his love and grace and power. I'll finish by reading verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen. As you musicians come up, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us words for our good. These are very difficult words. And so we pray for your help to understand, to believe, to obey, and to rejoice. And we pray that Jesus would indeed bring an end to all evil soon. We pray for your help to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.